It's a great joy to be with you and to meet friends old and new, and to be at last at Bexley, of which we have heard so very much over the years. We just thank you for your welcome and trust the Lord will bless our meditations during these evenings. I would like today and during the evenings, the meetings that follow, to have a little look at the third gospel, the gospel according to Luke. This is a book which has been called the loveliest book in the world. And those who know it well would agree with that. It is very full of the Lord Jesus. And we want to just have a little look at some selected portions from that gospel. I'd like to read this afternoon from chapter 2, please. The gospel according to Luke, chapter 2. And a little reading also from the chapter 23 towards the end. The Gospel by Luke, chapter 2, and we'll begin to read at verse number 6. And so it was that while they were there, that is at Bethlehem, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Wrapped in swaddling clothes, and laid in a manger. Now toward the end of the Gospel, please, to chapter 23, and reading at verse number 50, verse 50 of chapter 23. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. Wrapped in linen, and laid in a sepulchre. Now the Lord will bless that brief reading from his word. Now, I think it is fairly well known that each of the four Gospels has its own particular way of presenting the Lord Jesus. During these past few weeks, we have been having a look at the Gospels, and we have been trying in various places to encourage, particularly those that are younger, to a study of the four Gospels. There is a kind of a little principle, a little pattern I find that when people are just newly saved, they begin to read in the Gospels and are very often encouraged to begin reading there. And we are told that these are the simplest parts and this is the right place to begin. Many of us remember when we were newly saved that that, in fact, is where we did begin to read in the Gospels. Some of us thought that we had graduated when we left the Gospels and began to study the epistles a little bit. But then there is this pattern that eventually every serious student of Holy Scripture comes back again to the Gospels. And when you return to the Gospels, what you discover now is that they are not altogether the simple books that once you thought you were, they were, and that people told you that they were. Some of us would feel that perhaps the real deep things of the New Testament are in the Gospels. And the answer, the reason for that is very simple. It is that in the Gospels we are actually following the footprints of God amongst men, and you cannot be occupied with God incarnate walking in flesh without being occupied with things that are very profound. And we have been trying during these recent weeks to encourage others to a study of the Gospels. Now, it's well known that in the particular themes of each gospel, that the theme of the gospel by Luke is that lovely manhood of the Lord Jesus. This is why the gospel by Luke has been called, as we have said, the loveliest book in the world, because it is in fact occupied with that lovely man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And right throughout this gospel, we are following the footprints of one who became voluntarily dependent. We speak of him as a dependent man, and his dependency is brought out very, very much in this lovely gospel according to Luke. Luke himself, perhaps we'll talk about him in more detail in another evening, but he's a very interesting man who never ever mentions his own name, but his name is mentioned perhaps three times in our New Testament. We know that he was a very busy man. We know, of course, that he was a doctor and is referred to by Paul as the beloved physician. It must have been a great comfort for Paul on another occasion to be able to say, "Only Luke is with me." A great comfort to have the beloved physician with him in days of difficulty. It is said of Luke sometimes that he was not only a physician, but he was a missionary, he was a traveler, he was a writer, an author, he was an historian. I suppose that if he were alive today, we might call him a medical missionary who writes quite a lot. This is what Luke does. Now, as well as being all of those things, there is another tradition about Luke. It is only a tradition, but you could well believe that it might be true, a tradition that he was an artist, that he was a painter. And if he doesn't leave us any paintings behind, he has certainly left us lovely pictures and words, and that perhaps there are no more beautiful pictures in all of the New Testament than the lovely pictures and portraits of Christ that Luke paints for us. Now, what I want to do this afternoon is to bring together two of these from the beginning and the end of this dependent life of the Lord Jesus. He became dependent at the beginning, and we have read that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and led in a manger, becoming amazingly, voluntarily dependent upon his creatures. He came in just as a tiny infant. He came in a way that Adam did not. Adam was never a baby. Adam was never an infant. Adam was never a boy. He was never a youth. But our Lord Jesus came in by infancy with all its weakness, and coming in as an infant, he voluntarily put himself in dependency in the hands of his creatures. Now that is an amazing thing. The young believer will remember, of course, that in all that apparent weakness, he never ceased to be God. And we've got to just accept what we cannot understand, that he comes into true and real humanity and never ceases to be the God omnipotent that he always has been. I always think in this connection of a meeting I had one evening, and a young man coming to me after the meeting very perplexed. And he said, "I don't understand it." And I said, "You don't understand what?" He said, "You said this evening that this is the God of the universe come into time, the God of eternity come into time, and the God of the universe coming into his own world." I said, "Yes, I think I did say that." He said, "You said that this was the God of creation come down to Bethlehem, the God of whom Solomon said, 'The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee,' and yet he is confined to a manger." I said, "Yes, I think I said all of those things." "Well," he said, "I don't understand it." And I said, "Well, quite frankly, I don't understand it either, but it's very beautiful truth." And I tried to encourage that young man not to be too worried about things that he didn't understand, but rather perhaps to become worried if one day you discover that you have a God that you can completely understand. Then I would be worried a little bit if I discovered one day that I had a Savior and a God who could be entirely embraced by my tiny little intellect. Somehow he wouldn't seem to be big enough to meet my need if he were small enough to be embraced by my intelligence. So we are going to look at things today and in the evenings to come, at things that are beyond our understanding. And here is the first of them. We don't quite understand that the God omnipotent, eternal, the God of the heavens, should put himself voluntarily dependent upon his creatures, and that he should be wrapped in swaddling clothes and led in a manger. We want to come there and to see some interesting things about the incarnation. But then we have linked with that other expression, away back at the end of the gospel, and here we find him wrapped again, and he's led down again, not wrapped now in swaddling clothes, but wrapped in linen, and not led this time in a manger, but led in a tomb. And again we stand and wonder and don't understand. One who spake of himself as the living one, one who is in himself life coming into the world, and yet we're about to see him wrapped in linen and led in a sepulchre, and for 3 days apparently in the embrace of death. Things that are again beyond our understanding, but we want to bring them together this evening. The story of the birth and the burial of this lovely dependent man. And what I have in mind to point out is simply this. There are 4 great principles. Maybe you might call them 4 great features or 4 great truths that somehow seem to converge together, both at the birth and at the burial of the Lord. We're going to keep coming to the manger and to the tomb, and moving backwards and forwards from the birth to the burial, from the manger to the tomb, from the swaddling clothes to the linen clothes, from our Lord wrapped as an infant to our Lord wrapped as he lay in death, a young man of 33, and we want to see that these 4 things somehow bring the manger and the tomb together, and they converge at the birth and the burial of the Lord Jesus. Now, the first great principle that I want to see in operation here is a tremendous truth that we keep preaching, and I think somehow that we cannot preach it and teach it enough. It is the great truth that we call the sovereignty of God. We want to see that sovereignty of God in operation in connection with both the birth and the burial of the Lord Jesus. Now, some young believer says, well, I'm at a bit of a disadvantage because I don't know what you mean when you say sovereignty, and I don't know exactly what you mean when you say that God is sovereign. Now, it is a tremendous truth, and if I could just explain to you very simply what we mean when we say that God is sovereign, and then see that sovereignty of God in operation both at the beginning and at the end of the life of the Lord Jesus. When we say that God is sovereign, we mean that he does what he wills. And he does it when he wills, and where he wills, and how he wills. We mean that he is a God who is not accountable to anyone, who doesn't need to give reasons for what he does, who is not in any sense answerable to men or to any person. He is a God sovereign who does things for his own pleasure and does them in his own way, in his own time, does them for his own glory. Now, this is what we mean when we say that God is sovereign, and the sovereignty of God is a tremendous truth, and it runs right through the whole of our Bible, not only in the New Testament, but the Old Testament is absolutely full of this great truth that God is sovereign. Indeed, it's a very interesting thing. There are only 2 books in our Bible that are named after women. That's perhaps not very proportionate, is it? Out of 66 books, we have only 2 that are named after women. But they are very delightful books. We have, of course, the little book of Ruth, and then we have the book of Esther. Now, the book of Ruth is the story of a Gentile girl who came to live among Hebrews and eventually married a Hebrew husband. The story of the book of Esther is the story of a Jewish girl who came to live among Gentiles and eventually married a Gentile husband. And it seems that in many respects, the book of Ruth and the book of Esther, they are opposites. But there is one thing that certainly runs right through the both of them, and it is this tremendous truth that God is sovereign, and he is working out his own sovereign will in the life of Ruth and in the life of Esther. That is the thing that brings those two books together, the great truth of the sovereignty of God. Now, we're going to see that the sovereignty of God is certainly an operation at our Lord's birth. And when once you see that and see what sovereignty really is, then there will be no doubt in seeing that that sovereignty was also there at the tomb. Now, you think of what happened, this familiar story, and so many in the world, in Christendom, are very familiar with the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus, but there are one or two things that really do need to be pointed out about our Lord's birth at that particular time and in that particular place. Now, he was born, of course, as you know, at Bethlehem, but you know very well that his parents, his mother, and his foster father, they didn't live at Bethlehem. They lived at Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is a fair journey from Bethlehem. It's about 70 miles. You've got to travel the most of 70 miles down through a very difficult journey to Jerusalem, and then Bethlehem is about 5 or 6 miles south again from Jerusalem. Now, I think that if you or I had been talking to Mary at that particular time, we might have said to her, now, it doesn't seem a very sensible thing that you should go traveling to Bethlehem at this particular time. It doesn't seem a logical thing. It wouldn't certainly have seemed a usual thing that Mary, in the condition in which she was, should make that very difficult, very arduous journey from Nazareth right down to Bethlehem. But then, you see, the prophets had predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But notice another thing, that the prophets don't end with just predicting Bethlehem. They always say Bethlehem in the land of Judah, Bethlehem of Judea, Bethlehem Ephrata. Have you ever wondered why the prophets are so particular? Did everyone not know where Bethlehem was? Why have they got to say Bethlehem in the land of Judah, Bethlehem of Judea, Bethlehem Ephrata? I'll tell you why. Because there are two Bethlehems in Israel, and always have been two Bethlehems. There is a Bethlehem away up, not far from Nazareth, which they call Bethlehem HaGalilee, which means simply Bethlehem of Galilee. And there is a Bethlehem there, only, what, maybe 7 or 8 miles from Nazareth. The prophets predict that the birth of the Messiah must take place in Bethlehem, and it must be Bethlehem of Judea. But now, this is a strange thing. A couple living in Nazareth, and their child to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, notice the sovereignty of God in operation. There is a man in Rome. He's a Caesar. And he thinks, in fact, that he is a divine person. These Caesars thought that they were gods. And this particular Caesar has a title. He calls himself Caesar the August. That's a divine title. Augustus Caesar, as we call him, is Caesar the August. And Caesar the August, who thinks that he is a divine person, when he issues decrees, people have got to obey. When he makes laws, people have got to move to keep them. People have got to do what Caesar says. You know why? Because Caesar thinks that he is sovereign. So, Caesar in Rome, and in Nazareth, a carpenter. Now, Caesar in Rome, I'm sure, had no knowledge whatever of a carpenter in Nazareth. And I'm quite sure that the carpenter in Nazareth had no love whatever for the Caesar in Rome. But Caesar in Rome issues a decree. He's going to enroll his little world. He's stretching out. He has taken into his territory Judea, Samaria, all that region. And he's going to take a census. And he's going to enroll. He's going to register all that are in his little empire in his world. Now he's going to make this a little easier for those that take the census. And so the decree is issued that every man has got to go back to the city of his father. You say, Joseph, you'll have to go. The human reason is that Caesar says so. And so Joseph and Mary, they gather together a few belongings. Maybe they did come in the traditional donkey, I don't know. But they certainly began the journey. And they made their way down, 70 miles, right down to Bethlehem. And Luke says, so it was that while they were there, the time came that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son at Bethlehem of Judea, because the prophets had predicted it, and because Caesar had said that they must go there. There is no doubt whatever in the mind of the believer that the heart of the Caesar was in the hand of God. Or as Mr. Darby used to say, God is behind all the scenes, and he moves all the scenes that he is behind. And with the Caesar's heart in his hand, he directs the thoughts and the decrees of a pagan emperor to bring Joseph the carpenter right down to Bethlehem. And at Bethlehem, because God's sovereignty has arranged it, the child is born. Tremendous truth. The friends and neighbors might have said, Mary, it's not a wise thing. It's not a sensible thing. It's not a logical thing. But Caesar says you've got to go. And sovereignty, behind the Caesar's thoughts, arranges everything. When this little child is wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, you can rest with great assurance this afternoon in this, that it was the sovereignty of God that arranged everything. But now you come to the end of our Lord's life, and you go back to a familiar scripture in Isaiah 53, and I think I quoted correctly when we read it like this, that they appointed his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. They appointed his grave with the wicked. Now let me ask you, what do you think they would have done with the body of the Lord Jesus if it had been left to them? One of two things. They would have buried three bodies in a communal grave. Our Lord, with two malefactors, would have been buried together if men had had their way. Or they might have taken three bodies and cast them together into the valley of Hinnom, more commonly known as Gehenna, where the fires burned all the time, burning all the refuse that came out of the city. They might well have incinerated three bodies in the fires of the valley of Hinnom. But it was sovereignty that brought him in, and sovereignty will take him out. You come to a point where men are not permitted to do any more. And as if the Father is saying, hitherto shalt thou come, no further. And there were quite a number of things indeed that men wanted to do at that time, and they were not allowed to do it. They wanted to change his title above the cross. Sovereignty wouldn't allow that, and the title remained unchanged. They were going to break his legs, but sovereignty wouldn't permit that either, and they weren't allowed to break his legs. They no doubt would have buried him with the wicked, but sovereignty intervened. And we find that the carpenter from Nazareth is given the burial of a king, a right royal burial. And Isaiah says, he was with the rich in his death. Sovereignty arranged his birth at Bethlehem when he was wrapped in swaddling bands, and sovereignty arranged his burial when they wrapped him in linen and led him in the tomb. Now, I'm sure you know that we humans find it very easy to get unbalanced about things. And here is a tremendous truth, the sovereignty of God, and you can get it into an imbalance. And once you grasp the fact that God is sovereign, you've got another danger, a kind of a snare. You think to yourself, well, we can just sit back and watch and leave everything to God. But that's hardly right, you know. You see, here is another tremendous truth, that sovereignty desires to have servants. And it is God's delight to involve men in the working out of the purposes of sovereignty. So, what I see now is this. Not only the sovereignty of God at the tomb and at the manger, but the loyalty of his people is here. And the loyalty of his people shines out at the tomb and previously at the manger. Now here's what we mean. At the beginning, at the tomb, at the manger, there was a Joseph and a Mary. And at the end, at the tomb, it should be pointed out again and again, brethren, there was a Joseph and a Mary. Now, these two Josephs, they're very different men. And these two Marys, they're very, very different women. What I want to see this afternoon, in a very practical way, is that it doesn't really matter what kind of Joseph we might be, or what kind of Mary, if only we are in the right place, at the right time, in the right condition of spirit, that we can be usable in the hands of sovereignty for the working out of the purposes of God. I ask you, what greater privilege could be granted to any man than to be usable in the hands of God for the working out of his purposes? Well, you say it's hardly for me. I'm not very significant. Neither was the first Joseph. He was only a carpenter. And I suppose that if before all this, these two Josephs had ever met, I don't suppose they did, but if they had ever met, well, Joseph of Nazareth might well have said, hey, it's all right for you, Joseph of Arimathea, but, you know, you're a knowledgeable man, and you're a learned and educated man, and you, Joseph of Arimathea, well, you've got wealth and you've got family, and you've got all sorts of things in your background and in your favor and on your side. But you see, he might have said, I'm only just a carpenter and a poor man. And it's hardly likely that there will be ever anything very much for me to do. But you see, he might have said, I'm only just a carpenter and a poor man. And it's hardly likely that there will be ever anything very much for me to do. Joseph at the beginning, a carpenter. Joseph at the end, a counselor. Joseph at the beginning, a poor man. Joseph at the end, a rich man. Joseph at the beginning, a Galilean. Joseph at the end, a Judean. And there has always been, and still would be, a certain rivalry between Judeans and Galileans. You see, the Judeans, they thought, well, after all, we have Jerusalem, and we have the temple, and we have the priests, and we have so much that the Galileans don't have. And they tended rather to look down a little bit upon the Galileans, these Judeans did. They thought that they were a little bit more sophisticated than the Galileans, and they tended to look down upon them. Here is a tremendous truth. How encouraging for some of us that even though he is just a despised Galilean, a poor man, and a carpenter, there is something for him to do, a niche to fill, a part to play, a ministry to perform. He's in the right place, at the right time, and sovereignty takes up Joseph of Nazareth and gives him this tremendous role in the working out of God's purposes. Joseph at the end is a rich man, and perhaps even his very position might have brought certain handicaps and difficulties and problems with it. But with Nicodemus, he came out rather boldly at the end. And so there is a Joseph at the beginning, and a Joseph at the end, entirely different men. But just because they're in the right place, in the right condition, at the right time, God uses them. Look at these Marys. Mary at the beginning, she was a very pious girl, very godly, very knowledgeable, humble, a lovely character. And if you want to study Mary, the Virgin Mother Mary, I suggest that what you look for, first of all, is her sayings. Have a little look for the things she said. It won't take very long. You'll only find Mary speaking on five occasions. Five times she speaks. Have a look at her sayings. But when you finish looking at her sayings, listen to her song. And when you hear her singing, and remember that this song is of her own composing, then you'll discover this is indeed a girl with a deep knowledge of God and a knowledge of His Word and a desire to live for Him. A lovely, delightful character. And when you've looked at her sayings, and when you've listened to her song, have a little look at her silences. The place where you'll find Mary as one of the, you might almost say, one of the dominant characters in the company, and yet she never speaks. Several occasions where you'll find her, but she doesn't say anything. Her silences are as eloquent as her sayings. She's a lovely woman. And perhaps indeed, if I may say so, for the encouragement of our young sisters, Mary might very well have been but a teenager at this time. But when you come to the Mary at the end of the story, you know, of course, that she was from Magdala. We'd have a little look this evening, God willing, at just where Magdala was. Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene. When our Lord Jesus met her, you know, she was possessed of demons. And somewhere up there, around the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he cast the demons out of her. And it seems that after that, she never left him. She followed him, devoted to him. Just like Mary at the beginning, Mary at the end has a ministry too. But look how the ministries differed. This Joseph and Mary at the beginning, they were given the privilege and responsibility of handling and caring for this infant body of the Lord Jesus. Now you know what it says. She wrapped him. Not they, but she. Not she and others, but she wrapped him. Don't miss this in it, brethren. That they were so poor that there was not even female help. Not female companion, was there, for Mary at this time? Our sisters will know the full import of that. That Mary, the Virgin Mother, herself wrapped her newborn infant in swaddling clothes. Where was Joseph? Oh, most of us men know that this is not altogether a ministry for a man. We'd feel a bit clumsy at it. A bit awkward. I'm sure that Joseph was happy to stand by. To give moral support. And to very gently and tenderly watch. While Mary attended to the delicate ministry of wrapping this little body in swaddling clothes. Or, to condense it all, Mary did the ministry. And Joseph watched. But when you come to the end, it's different. At the end of the story at the tomb, it is now Joseph who does the ministry. It's Joseph of Arimathea who wraps him in linen. Where is Mary? Ah, this is too delicate a ministry for a Mary. Wrapping the body of our Lord, having been taken down from the tree, washing that body, bathing the wounds, attending to it with spices and ointments. This is not for a Mary. Mary of Magdala is somewhere in the shrubbery of the garden, watching, beholding how his body was laid. Joseph does the ministry, and Mary watches. So gently they took him down, unfixed his hands and feet, took from his head the thorny crown, brought forth a winding sheet. They covered that lovely form, carried him around to the tomb, and Mary watched and knew that inside that tomb they were wrapping the body of one whom she loved. Joseph and Mary at the beginning and Joseph and Mary at the end. The great truth is this. The loyalty of his people working with sovereignty. And when his people are, I repeat again, in the right place, at the right time, and in the right condition, there is something for us to do. It doesn't matter what kind of Joseph or what kind of Mary, sovereignty has a task for you to do. Now, not only was the sovereignty of God here, both places, not only was the loyalty of his people here, but where else, where better would you see the humility of his son than at the manger and at the tomb? wrapped in swaddling clothes. I suppose there are some who still wonder what swaddling clothes were. When I was a little fellow, I used to sit in meetings and wish someone would tell me what swaddling clothes were. I didn't know. I know now that swaddling bands, or swaddling clothes as they called them, it was traditionally just a square or a rectangle of cloth. And from the corners of this square of cloth, there went out two bandages, two strips of linen. And they put this square of cloth around the body of the newborn child, and to support the little body, they just wrapped the strips of linen around him. This supported, this held him firm, swaddling bands, they called them. I tell you, he didn't very much look like the Messiah that they were expecting. He didn't look very much like a king wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a stone manger in an outbuilding at Bethlehem. It wasn't really the markings, the characteristics of a king, the like of which they were looking for. What humility is this? An infant. The Ancient of Days, Daniel called him. He has become a baby. The God of eternity has become an infant of a few days. And he's wrapped in swaddling clothes. Have you ever read anywhere else in your Bible about swaddling clothes? Have a little look sometime at the book of Job. And in chapter 38, Jehovah is in controversy with Job. And he's arguing the greatness of Jehovah. And he says to Job, he says, Job, tell me, he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he uses a metaphor, which is the metaphor of a builder who's planning out the site and working out the dimensions and stretching the line upon the site and laying the foundations and then ordering the building. And he says, you know, Job, that's what I did with earth. Where were you when I did that? And then he changes the metaphor to a very tender one. He says, you know, Job, he says, on that day, that morning of creation, he said, I wrapped earth in swaddling bands. What does he mean? Jehovah wrapping this globe of ours in swaddling clothes. We used to sing, he's got the whole wide world in his hands. And this is the truth, that he handles the globe, he handles this earth of ours, like a mother would handle a newborn child. And he wraps it in swaddling clothes. Now you see what has happened. The Creator, who wrapped her in swaddling clothes, himself lies in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Humility? For 33 years that followed, he lived humility, and he preached it. He had a right to preach it, and he had a right to demand it of his disciples, because it was the way that he lived. And no doubt, with foresight, our Lord would know that most of the strife among his people that would follow in years to come would be the result of arguments as to which of them was the greatest. He knew that. Tell me, brethren, can you really come to the manger and see this infant wrapped in swaddling bands? and remember who he is and who he was, and then argue with your brethren as to which of you is the greatest. Bethlehem forbids it, brethren. You see, when you go back to the prophets, he's seated on a throne, and his train fills the temple, and he's robed in glory. And he veiled it all and came down to the humility of a manger bed. No palace, no royal cot, but a stone manger and a stable. And that's where the king made his advent. It is the humility of the Son of God. So he lived like that, and he taught that, he preached it, and practiced it. When you come to the end, he's wrapped in linen, and laid in a sepulchre. What humility is this? The two on the way to Emmaus said, "We trusted that it had been he that would have redeemed Israel. But he's wrapped in linen and laid in a tomb." And he chose that. He arranged it. Humility, the thing that has blighted his people all down the centuries, is this dreadful original sin of pride. He lived, practiced, and preached the opposite, and taught at the very beginning of his ministry, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He lived like that. We sometimes say that a man should practice what he preaches. And we sometimes say that the Lord Jesus didn't do that. He preached what he practiced. And that's a different thing. For 30 years he practiced it. Then he came out and he preached it. And it carried weight because he had practiced what now he was preaching. So the sovereignty of God is here, and the humility, the loyalty of his people, and the humility of his son. And the other thing I see, both at the manger and the tomb, is the ministry of his angels. What a lovely study is the study of angels, and our time is gone. There is so much that might be said about angels. You know, of course, that at the beginning, before he was born, they predicted that he would be born. Then when he came, they announced his birth. While he lay there wrapped in swaddling clothes, the angels came to the shepherds. My brethren will not agree as to whether angels sing or not. So, all I can say is that I don't know. Some of my brethren are quite sure that angels don't sing, and others are sort of think that that's a terrible thing to imagine that angels don't sing. And they're quite happy that angels do sing. And then some brethren have a happy little compromise, and they say that angels used to sing, but they don't now. That's a compromise. And of course what they are arguing is this, that away back in the book of Job, there would hardly be any doubt that the angels are singing there on the morning of creation. Some dear brethren feel very strongly that the fall of man and the entry of sin into the world ruined and ceased the song of angels. So that when you come to the New Testament, well, you don't strictly read about them singing. But it looks very like it, the day of incarnation, when the skies were filled with them, and at least they praised in some way And at the birth of the Lord Jesus, they played a big part. They ministered to him after that. They were present at his temptation. They ministered to him. They became his deacons in the wilderness, says Mark. And then when you come to the end of the story, they are present again at the tomb. And if you go to John's account of it, John says that Mary looked in and she saw two angels in white sitting. Oh, that's interesting. They're sitting. They seem to be resting, these angels. Two angels in white sitting, says John. And then he says, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And you get the lovely picture? These angels have turned this tomb into a holiest of all. Way back in the days of the tabernacle and the temple, the holy ark was there in the holy place, the holiest of all. And there was a cherub at one end and a cherub at the other end. Only these cherubim in the holiest of all, they stood looking over the holy ark. But when you come to the tomb, the angels are here, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain in between. And they're sitting as if to remind us that a work has been done in which now they can rest. And they're seated. And one begins to wonder if that tomb was ever really dark, or if perhaps for 3 days it was a light ablaze with angelic glory, and that they had turned it into a sanctuary, into a holiest of all. So the angels are there at the birth and at the burial. This is the gospel of the dependent man. A lovely man, a perfect man, who becomes dependent voluntarily upon his creatures, and at the beginning is wrapped in swaddling clothes and led in a manger, and at the end is wrapped in linen and led in a sepulchre. May the Lord bless our meditation. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we thank Thee for Thy Son. We thank Thee for any lessons that we may have learned this afternoon. We pray that whatever we have learned may help us to appreciate Him more deeply, and we pray that our knowledge of Him might be increased, and with that, our love and our affection. We commit Thy beloved people to Thee in His worthy name.